The text for the sermon this morning comes from Romans chapter 2. And it is verses 4 and 5, which I will read. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, despising is a very strong word. It would not be good if a little boy said to his mother, "I don't like you." It would be worse if he said to his mother, "I hate you." And would it not sound even worse to our ears if he said, "Mother, I despise you"? To despise is to take something and put it down and hold it down and look at it with contempt. And all throughout the Bible, God warns us against despising him and the good things that he gives. God, through Nathan, told David, 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, "The sword shall never depart from thy house because thou hast despised me." That was David's great sin in his adultery and murder. David despised God. Proverbs 3, verse 11 speaks of despising the chastening of the Lord. So when God chastens us and he lays his heavy hand upon us, don't despise that chastening. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Proverbs 23, verse 22 speaks of despising your mother when she is old. If you have a mother and she's getting older and needy, forgetful, frail, easily confused, don't despise her. Matthew 18, verse 10 warns against despising little ones. So the word of Jesus is, don't you dare do anything that would do irreparable damage to a little one in body or soul, thus despising them. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12 instructs, let no man despise thy youth. So Paul says to the young pastor Timothy, as you carry out the duties of your office as a young pastor, don't do anything that would give someone an occasion to despise you. 2 Peter 2, verse 10 says that false teachers despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of, that is, rail against dignities. And when you hear government there, don't think first of the government of the civil state in the nation, but think ruling elders, authority in the church. False teachers despise authority in the church. And they're not afraid to rail against dignities like the three forms of unity or honorable theologians of the past who are our fathers in the faith. False teachers despise government. But the most convicting use of the word is found in Isaiah 53, verse 3, which says, he is despised and rejected of men. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isn't that awful? The crucified Lord Jesus Christ, we in our sinfulness take him and put him down and hold him down and hold him in contempt. We despised him and esteemed him not, says the prophet. There are many ways to sin against God and his goodness. This morning, we consider a passage in the New Testament that uses that very strong word, despise. And now the word of God is not applied to all men everywhere, but to me, right here, and to you, each one of you. Oh, man, says the apostle, despisest thou, O man or woman, sitting here this morning, the riches of God's goodness? Let's consider this sharp word of the apostle this morning in the service of the gospel of our righteous Lord Jesus Christ, who was despised on that cross and made an atonement for us to cover all our sinful despising of God. So let's look at the text this morning, taking as our theme, despising God's goodness. Despising God's goodness. First of all, the goodness of God. Second, the despising of man. And third, the sharpness of the word. Goodness. Two times the apostle uses that word in verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God is simply his gracious will to save sinners. It's his good will. That word literally means loving kindness. And the same word is used in Ephesians 2 verse 7 and translated kindness, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness, that is goodness, toward us through Christ Jesus. So that our God is not only good absolutely, infinitely, eternally good in himself, but our God has a good will. He has a saving inclination. He has a favorable attitude towards sinners outside of himself, his chosen people. That's his goodness. Now, goodness in the text is the general term. The apostle will go on to specify two particulars, forbearance and longsuffering, so that we read, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness. That's the big circle, goodness. And now inside that circle, two species are forbearance and longsuffering. Now, typically in theology, we make a distinction between the forbearance of God and the longsuffering of God. The forbearance of God applied to the reprobate, the longsuffering of God applied to the elect. What's interesting and striking about this text is that both of the words are put together as a manifestation of and essentially being a part of God's goodness, his saving goodness to his chosen people. What is forbearance? Forbearance is the suspension of the full outpouring of God's wrath as it hangs over the reprobate until the great day of wrath at the end. God's wrath hangs. Now, God is a God of wrath, and he's angry with the wicked every day, says the psalmist, because they provoke him every day by their sins, and God visits them with temporal judgments, but he doesn't pour out all of his wrath until the reprobate wicked fill their cup of iniquity. They have to manifest all their sinfulness and the depths of their hatred for God, and they'll do that at the very end, when the whole world comes together and is united in the attempt to destroy God's church. Then the cup of iniquity is filled, and then comes the great day of wrath when God pours out all of his wrath upon the wicked. But until that day, his wrath hangs, suspended as it were. He forbears. Now, what's really interesting about this text is that forbearance is his goodness, his saving goodness. And so forbearance is for the sake of the elect. Even as all things serve the elect, God's forbearance with the reprobate serves the elect, as the elect are living through time and history among the wicked in this world. God doesn't immediately pour out his wrath. That's for the elect's sake. Once in history, God threatened that he would destroy the whole world with a flood. He didn't do it immediately. He waited 120 years. And that's because his elect man, Noah, was on the earth. And Noah, for 120 years, would build that ark. And then God poured out his wrath. God cannot prematurely pour out all of his wrath upon the reprobate, destroying all of the reprobate, burning up the whole creation of this world, because his elect are in the world. Some of them have not even been born yet. They still have to come into existence. And there's an elect man over here, and there's a woman over there, and there's a family in that city, and there's another in that country, elect, who have not yet been brought to salvation. And the gospel has to go out for the salvation of all of the elect. So God forbears in his judgment upon the reprobate. And that serves election. And that forbearance of God, which is his goodness to the elect, is rooted and grounded in the cross. Why doesn't God? Have you ever thought about that? When you look around at how wicked the world is, and you look within yourself, why doesn't God pour out all of his wrath now upon all the reprobate? And it would be just upon all of the elect, upon all of us. He'll never pour out wrath upon us, because there has already been a great day of wrath when God did not forbear, but he did pour out all of his wrath. And that was at Golgotha, where our Lord Jesus Christ, the sin bearer, was bearing all our sins. And don't forget that this morning, bearing all our sins on that cross. And God poured out all of his wrath upon him who made satisfaction, who accomplished redemption. And now, because of what Jesus does, God forbears with the reprobate for the sake of the salvation of us and all of his elect. Forbearance, that's his goodness. And long-suffering. The long-suffering of God is his mercy to all of his people, as he never grows weary of them, leading them to final salvation. Not only a great day of wrath for the reprobate, there's a great day of salvation, the last day for the elect. And God's made a promise in Jesus Christ, I will save you to the uttermost, to the very last day. Now, all along the way, you are very weak, and I am very weak. We need God's grace every day. Every day we need the grace to repent of our sins and to cry out for forgiveness. Every day we need strength to fight against all these temptations that come before us. Every day we need strength to endure in all of the hardships and the struggles of this earthly life. Our great God of mercy is a long-suffering God. He never grows weary in administering his mercy to us as he leads us unto final salvation. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. I'll save you to the uttermost, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all, that is all of us, should come to repentance over and over again, all the way to the end. Our God is a long-suffering God. Here's his goodness. Here's his goodwill. Here's his gracious inclination. He forbears with the reprobate for the sake of the elect. And he's a long-suffering God to the elect all the way to the end. Goodness. Behold the goodness of God. Riches, says the apostle. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness? Riches refers to all the valuable saving blessings of God. So as it were, his goodness is his treasure chest. That's his heart. That's his goodwill. Goodness. Now, out of that heart and treasure chest of goodness come all of the riches of saving blessings. And plural, Because there's more than we could ever count riches. And they're riches. They're so valuable. They've all been earned by the precious blood of Jesus. Riches, they're so valuable to us. When you receive God's salvation, you have so much joy and peace in your soul. Riches, they all come out of his heart, and they all come to your heart. And as they flow out of his heart of eternal goodness and election, all those riches run through the cross. And all those riches come by the Holy Spirit and through the word of the gospel. And God brings riches upon riches upon riches to his people. You can open up the Bible as a treasure chest and read from Genesis to Revelation. Look at all the riches of God's goodness. Paul writes a letter to the Romans. Here's God's great treasure as a good God. Righteousness in Jesus Christ. But this text speaks of one, only one very important treasure of God's goodness, and it is his leading of sinners to repentance. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Repentance, that word means a change of mind, a change of heart, so that now the sinner begins to think about and say about his sin what God in the Word says about his sin. And so there's this great sorrow in the heart and a turning of the heart as the sinner turns unto God, the God in whom he believes by faith to be a God of pardon. And he cries out, Lord God of mercy, be merciful and forgive me for Jesus' sake. Repentance. And where there's repentance, there's always the genuine fruits of repentance that flow. Repentance. Repentance is so important. Repentance is so valuable. Repentance is so amazing. When you repent, when I repent, when you have a child in your home that repents, when you have a loved one who's walking in the way of destruction and he repents, she repents. When there's a member of the congregation walking in sin and the consistory's laboring with that member, and that member repents. When we repent before God, when we repent before each other, then hallelujahs should be lifted up to the God in heaven, for even the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. Repentance is amazing, and it ought to be amazing to all of us. And then that raises the question, what explains repentance, and where does repentance come from? Because for you and me by nature, there might not be anything. That we despise more than our own repentance. We hate repenting. We hate owning up to our sin and acknowledging it and changing. Repentance involves change. We don't want to change. We'll go to our grave fighting against God. No, God, you are wrong. Elders, you are wrong. Pastor, you are wrong. Husband, you are wrong. Wife, you are wrong. Father and mother, you are wrong. I'm not changing. I'm not owning up to anything. Here's this situation we had, and you're blaming me. Me? It's all your fault, and I'm not taking any responsibility. I will not change. I will not change my course. We don't want to repent. What explains repentance? when by nature we're so adamantly opposed to it. The goodness of God. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. However stubborn our will is, God is strong and God is merciful and he leads us to repentance. That's his goodness. Why does he forbear through history with the reprobate? Because in goodness he will lead us to repentance. Why is he a long-suffering God toward us all the way to the end? Because he will lead us to repentance. That's our good God. He leads us. And isn't that striking language? He leadeth thee to repentance. In other words, God doesn't come behind his sheep and crack that whip and snarl and shout and say, I'll drive them to repentance. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we're very foolish, perhaps as office bearers or as parents in the home. I'll drive them to repentance. Our God is so good. Our God goes before and lays out all the precious promises in the Lord Jesus. And by the power of his Spirit, he reaches within us, and ever so sweetly, he bends our will. And he uses the word of the gospel, even uses admonitions. Going before us, he leads us along in the way of repentance. That is the great, valuable of the goodness of God in all of his riches. Behold, the riches of your good God who leads to repentance. Now, in contrast to that loveliness is the very, very ugly despising of man. And really the main point of the apostle is to put that question to man. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness? The apostle is addressing the judge, the proud, conceited, self-righteous judge. We'll say more about him in just a moment. This is taken from the context, verses 1 through 3. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? The judge in verses 1 through 3 is the proud, self-righteous, conceited man who positions himself up above everyone else. I'm the judge. I'm the judge. And now I look at everyone else and all their sins, and I hammer and hammer and hammer away. I pound and pound away in condemnation of all kinds of other people for all the sins they commit while I'm committing the same sins. That's the judge of the preceding context. This man of whom the apostle speaks, he can be found anywhere. He could be the Jew. He could be the Gentile. He's especially found, though, in the sphere of the church. He's the kind of man who comes to church on Sunday and he hears the preaching of the gospel. He's the man at whom the apostle can point when he writes an inspired epistle to the Romans and, as it were, looks at someone who's listening to this letter read and says, "Who art thou, O man?" Not so much the man way out there in the world, but the man who will hear this epistle. Thou, O man. And this man describes my sinful flesh and your sinful flesh so that I'm not essentially this man who's going to perish everlastingly in hell, But when I'm not living and walking after the Spirit, but when I'm walking according to the flesh, then I'm living like and acting just like this man. Now, what do we say about you, old man? Well, maybe this is the case with you. Verse 3. You do what you do because you think you will escape the judgment of God. That's verse 3. You think you will escape God's judgment, that one day he won't bring down his hammer upon you? Or let's look at it from another perspective. Maybe this is the explanation, and indeed it is. You despise God's goodness. And so the question of the text, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance, and what follows? Despising the goodness of God here does not mean despising that goodness as it is effectually being communicated to the heart in salvation. You can't despise that. When God's goodness comes to you, it sovereignly overtakes you so that you celebrate it. God is good to me. Despising the goodness of God refers to the truth, to the doctrine of God's goodness. So that is the sin of the man who hears all about God's goodness, the cross, the righteousness of Christ, how God leads his people to repentance, how God forbears, how God is long-suffering. And a man takes that goodness of God and he holds it down and he views it with contempt. That is the truth of God's goodness. Despisest thou his goodness? And the answer is emphatically, you do, O man. And then the apostle continues, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Again, with this statement, the apostle is not referring to God's goodness as a reality that is presently being experienced, a goodness that is being communicated to the heart. He's referring to the goodness of God as an objective doctrinal fact. Now let's explain. The common interpretation of this text inserts into it divine intention, where there is none. Notice, the apostle does not say this, not knowing that the goodness of God is intending to lead you to repentance. Is working, is trying, is attempting to lead you to repentance. And then the idea is, oh, thou proud, self-righteous judge, here's God, his goodness is coming to you, he wants to bring you to repentance, but you're so hard and impenitent and stubborn that you stop and resist his goodness, and now you're going to perish everlastingly. With that interpretation of the text, God has a saving goodness that is extended to all of the reprobate. But his goodness isn't sovereign. Some stymie it. His goodness isn't particular to some, to the elect, but it's to all. And that's the interpretation that was given in the years surrounding 1924 when the Protestant Reformed churches came into existence. The Christian Reformed Church adopted three doctrinal statements on common grace. And the first point of common grace had attached to it a number of Bible verses. That point that God has a favorable attitude toward all men, even the reprobate. A number of verses attached to it, none of them explained, simply cited there. But the theologians were explaining them in the literature. And Romans 2 verse 4 was one of the key biblical texts proving God is gracious to all, even the reprobate, as he tries to lead them all in his goodness unto repentance. Not knowing that the goodness of God is intending to, is attempting to lead thee to repentance? No, the apostle is not referring to the goodness of God as something subjectively being experienced right now, goodness being communicated. He's referring to the goodness of God as an objective doctrinal fact. And so the apostle is saying, O man, thou self-righteous judge, don't you know the truth, the doctrinal truth, that it's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance? Now, don't be thrown off by that personal pronoun, as some are. The goodness of God leading thee to repentance? Let me use an illustration for what the apostle is doing here. Suppose that I'm teaching a class on hiking, scaling mountains, and say to a number of people in the class, in a few weeks, we're going to travel to Mount Everest and scale that mountain. I want you to know a number of things before we go. Here's one thing we ought to know, that high altitude leads to altitude sickness. You need to know that. Probably going to get nauseous, going to have a headache, going to get dizzy, not going to feel good. High altitude leads to altitude sickness. Now, if I really want to impress that upon the class, really drive it home to each one sitting in the class, I could say, you need to know that high altitude leads you to altitude sickness. When I say that, high altitude leads you to altitude sickness, I'm not suggesting that right now we're actually scaling the mountain and feeling this altitude sickness. We're not on the mountain. We're back down in the classroom. I'm simply stating an objective scientific fact. I want to bring it home to you. And that's what the apostle is doing here. He's referring to a doctrinal fact. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you're experiencing right now. This is an undeniable, irrefutable, incontrovertible fact. No one can deny it. It's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. So that if you ever do repent, here's the explanation. It was God's goodness that led you to repentance. Don't you know that? And the point is, of course you do. You don't experience that goodness right now, old man. But intellectually, you know the truth of it. Why do you despise that? Why do you despise all that goodness? And you set yourself up and you keep hammering away at other people's sins. I don't need Christ's righteousness. I don't need repentance. I don't need the cross. And you hammer away. You do. Oh man, you need repentance. Stop despising his goodness. And then the apostle goes on to explain the cause and the result of this despising in verse 5, which we look at very briefly, where the apostle says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The judge has a hard heart. Naturally, as a sinner, he has a hard heart. And the more he despises God's goodness in the gospel, the more his heart is hardened by the Spirit. He has an impenitent heart. He's walking in sin. He refuses to turn. A hard, impenitent heart. That's the cause of his despising. It's his own heart as he despises God's goodness. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, and now here's the result as he keeps despising that goodness. He treasures up unto himself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. As we noted, there's a great day of wrath coming. That's the day of judgment. And all men everywhere say, God is cruel. God is unjust. God is unfair. God is capricious, especially in all of his judgments. But on that great day, the day of judgment, God will reveal the righteousness of his judgment, that his judgments do not deviate a hair's breadth to the left or a hair's breadth to the right, but all of his judgments are in perfect harmony with his own infinitely good being. And everyone will see it, and everyone will acknowledge it on that last day. All his judgments are righteous. And until that day, the hard, impenitent sinner, he's treasuring. As he despises God's goodness, he's treasuring up wrath. And it's building and building and building until the last great day of wrath, when God no longer forbears and God pours out his judgment upon the hard and impenitent sinner. That's the result of those who despise God's goodness and continue in that despising, the very hard, impenitent heart. The goodness of God, the despising of man, and now, in conclusion, the sharpness of the word. This word hurts. It's sharp. It stings. This sharp question that really comes to everyone who hears. Oh man, verse 1. Oh man, verse 3. Now the tax door despises thou. You can almost picture the Apostle Paul, and he writes this letter to the congregation in Rome, almost locking his eyes on someone, pointing with a finger towards someone, looking right at them. Man, why do you despise God's goodness? It's a sharp word. Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Not only sharp as to its external form, but sharp as the Spirit brings that word. And always a twofold effect. It does have an effect upon the reprobate. The reprobate sinner is very hard, and continuing in impenitence is hardened even more by the word. When he hears that from the pulpit, when he hears that as a letter to the Roman congregation, despisest thou? Don't tell me I'm a sinner. Don't tell me I'm a despiser of God. I need to repent. So what if I am? I don't even care. I'll tell you that. I don't even care if I'm a despiser of God. He's hardened, and the word hardens him even more. Now, we don't know who the reprobate are. We might know someone, even someone very close to us, that's walking in the way of ongoing sin with a very hard, impenitent heart. We don't know if they're reprobate. And we keep praying and bringing the word. Peradventure, God may, in his goodness, lead them to repentance. But all those who are, according to God's decree, reprobate, go to their grave, despising the good God, hardened by the word. But the Spirit uses this sharp word for our salvation, the salvation of the elect. Are you despising God's goodness right now in your life? And you know what that means? According to this text, if you or if I am despising God's goodness, that means we've elevated ourselves as a kind of judge. And we're always looking down at everyone else. I see this man and what he does. I've really been watching this woman and her lifestyle, how she behaves. Now we have this family over here, and there's that family, and there's that congregation, and all these sins are being committed. And you look at the greatest catalog of sins in the scriptures, the end of chapter 1, with term after term after term. And maybe there's a man walking around. He hears a brother in the congregation. He's committed fornication with his girlfriend. And this man is aghast. It is sin. But this man is aghast. And he walks around and he's talking to everyone about this man's sin and continually dragging this man's name through the dirt. How could this man do that? And while he's judging by day, he's the very same man. Nobody knows it. He's the very same man. Hammering away at a brother for what he did. He's the very same man who has his little corner of a room in his house, and every night he's on the internet and he's violating the seventh commandment every night. He judges by day and he dives headlong into fornication by night. The apostle is speaking to us when we set ourselves up as judges. And we hammer and hammer and hammer and we pound away at other people for the sins they're committing when we're committing the same sins. And what's that mean? That means we're saying, I don't need the cross. I don't need righteousness. I don't need God's goodness. I don't need repentance. I'm fine the way I am. Despisest thou the goodness of God? That's the sharp word to you and me this morning. And God uses that word as it's rooted in the gospel to hit us, to prick us, to move our heart, to bring us to repentance. That's his goodness going before us and leading us to repentance. So do you repent? Does your heart break? Do you sorrow over your sins with a godly sorrow? And do you put your trust in Christ alone? Well, you are very, very rich. Rich indeed. Because it's the goodness of God and only the goodness of God that can lead you to repentance. So that your heart breaks. This is the riches of God's goodness. And what goodness only a forbearing God, only a long-suffering God would lead us over and over to repentance. Do you know what you and I would do? If we were exalted above the highest heavens in infinite glory and transcendent, and there were some wee little men and women who kept despising our goodness, we might endure, we might put up with them for maybe a day or two. By the end of the week, if we were infinitely glorious, we'd damn them and get rid of them all. But our God is so good in his forbearance and in his long suffering. He's so good that he leads us to repentance. And he leads us to repentance. And he leads us to repentance all the way to the last day, whenever that day is for us. Our God is good. And all the wrath that should come upon us, I'll damn you today. All that wrath that should come upon us, all that wrath has already been poured out upon the Son of his love, our precious Lord Jesus Christ, who stood in our place on the cross. There is no wrath for you, dearly beloved believer. No wrath. It's been taken by Christ. God is good. He leads us to repentance all the way to the end. Who is so good a God as our God, Jehovah? Amen. Let us pray. How great indeed, O God, is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for thy people in the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be true every time that we enter into this auditorium for worship, no matter what the text may be, no matter who may be here, no matter what the circumstances of our life, that when the word of the gospel is sounded from this pulpit, we all leave saying, we have tasted and we have seen that our God is good. And may that be our taste this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen.